Scripture speaks prophetically to every culture, in every place, in every time. What I mean is that there is not a culture on this planet that is not challenged in some way by Scripture. Every culture has at least some values and practices that conflict with the values and the practices of Jesus as revealed to us in the Bible. Now, I don't think that that should surprise us. We live in a broken and in a fallen world. Nothing that sin has not corrupted and twisted. And this is certainly going to be true of cultures as well. Every culture has been tainted by sin. Every culture has values and practices that the Bible says that they need to change. Sometimes it's the value or the lack of value that's placed on human life. Sometimes it has to do with how minorities are treated. Sometimes it's the norms of sexual expression or the way that businesses are handled or how business is done. It could have to do with how the environment is treated. Every culture finds itself in conflict with the values and the practices taught in Scripture, although the points of conflict are usually different from culture to culture. Well, one of the areas in which the Bible challenges our culture is in how we gain and use power and influence. Today is Palm Sunday, as was mentioned earlier. It's the Sunday before Easter, in which we commemorate the arrival of Jesus to Jerusalem. And the crowds came out and put palm branches, paved the road with palm branches as he approached the city. Well, today we're going to look at a story that took place as Jesus and his disciples were on their way to Jerusalem, but before the people had gathered and began to welcome him. And so this morning, we are going to see that the desire for power and influence is very strong. We're going to see that how we gain power and influence will determine how we then use power and influence. And then we're going to see how it is that God wants us to use our power and influence. So if you would, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. And if you don't have a Bible with you or an app on your phone, would invite you to take one of the red Bibles in front of you and open up to Matthew chapter 20. And if by chance you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take one of those red Bibles and make it your own. And if you're not sure where Matthew 20 is, at the beginning of those red Bibles, there is a table of contents, and you can actually look it up there. Matthew is right at the beginning of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 20. The desire for power and for influence is strong. In our text this morning, we're going to see two of the disciples and their mother make a special request of Jesus. They are going to ask him to elevate them above the rest of the disciples. Look at verse 20 there in Matthew chapter 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" Jesus asked. And she said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." Now, one of the things that I think is really interesting about how Matthew tells this story is that he doesn't identify for us who these people are, at least not by name. He gives us enough information so that we can figure out who it is that he's talking about. We know from elsewhere in the Gospels that the sons of Zebedee are James and John. But in this story, Matthew doesn't mention them nor their mother by name. And there's a reason for this. It is because who they are is of secondary importance. Matthew isn't so much interested that we learn something about them in this story. What Matthew wants us to do is to focus on their request. He wants us to learn something about what it is that they are doing, what it is that they are seeking. And that is, of course, they are looking for positions of power and influence. Now, let me point out to you a couple things about this request. First, this request comes on the heels of something that Jesus had said to them previously. At the end of chapter 19, Jesus has in fact told his disciples that one day they are going to rule with him and that they are going to be, that they will be judges of the nation of Israel. Chapter 19, verse 27, Peter answered him, meaning Jesus, "We've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." Well, the disciples thought that this is something that was going to happen real soon. They thought that Jesus was going to set up his kingdom when he gets to Jerusalem, which is where they're headed right then. What they did not understand at that point was that Jesus was talking about what was going to happen at his second coming. His second coming, when he would come back, this time to set up his earthly kingdom. Well, all that they remembered was that they had been promised a throne. And so the only question for them was, who's going to get which throne? I mean, specifically, who's going to get the two thrones that were closest to where Jesus was sitting? Who was going to get to be a notch above the rest of the disciples? And so this is exactly what James and John here are in fact requesting. But notice also that it is their mother who asks. Now, why do you think that might be? Some have speculated that this is an example of an ambitious mother who is dragging along her two reluctant sons as they go and kneel before Jesus. But I don't buy that. I mean, after all, these are the two guys that Jesus has nicknamed the Sons of Thunder. I don't think that their mom dragged them into this. I think these two guys were being strategic. I think these two guys were actually trying to leverage their influence. By piecing together the gospel accounts of who visited the tomb after Jesus was buried, it appears that the mother of James and John is a woman named Salome, who is also the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And so why would James and John have their mother ask Jesus for this favor? Because she's connected. She's part of the family. She is Jesus' aunt. And so can you think how they might be thinking that if she's the one who asks for this favor, that maybe it's going to increase the likelihood that Jesus is in fact going to say yes to her? We'll take a look at Jesus' response. He tells them that they just don't even realize what it is that they are actually asking here. He tells them that by being close to him now means that one day they are going to suffer. Verse 22, "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup that I am going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup. But to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." Jesus knows that he is headed to Jerusalem to die. In fact, just before all of this unfolds, he actually tells them so. If you look back to verse 17 there in Matthew 20, it says, "Now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. On the way, he took the 12 aside, and he said to them, We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man is going to be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day, he will be raised to life. Jesus knew full well what was going to happen when he made this final journey to Jerusalem. This was the plan that he and his Father had put together from the very beginning. He knew that he would be betrayed and arrested and condemned and tortured and crucified and buried. And then he was coming back 3 days later, raised from the dead. But the cup that Jesus speaks of there in verse 22 is a cup of suffering. And if not right away, James and John, just like Jesus said, James and John will suffer for following him. James, about 10 years later, is arrested and executed by King Herod. He, in fact, is the church's first martyr. We read about this in Acts chapter 12. It says it was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church intending to persecute them, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. John, who we read about this morning in the children's sermon, lived a very long but had a very difficult life. He outlived all the other disciples, and at the end of his life is exiled to the prison colony island of Patmos. And while he's there, he receives a revelation from God that becomes the final book in our Bible. At the beginning of the letter, he writes, "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, 'Write on a scroll what it is that you see.'" So these two sons of thunder, James and John, they would drink from the same cup of suffering that Jesus did. Now, the second thing here that Jesus tells them is that the decision on who gets which throne is something which lies in the hands of God. God is the one who's going to decide. God the Father is the one who will decide who will have power and influence in the kingdom of God. They can scheme, they can play their games, but at the end, it's God's plan that's going to prevail. Now, not so surprisingly, the other 10 disciples find out what James and John and their mother have been scheming about, what it is that they've done, and they are, again, not surprisingly unhappy about it. Look at verse 24 there in Matthew 20. When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Now, I don't think that we should necessarily read this as the rest of the disciples being more humble or more spiritual than James and John. I think they're upset because they just discovered that they've been outmaneuvered. I think like James and John, they also have a strong desire for power and for influence. And I think that we should see ourselves in the disciples. Because the desire for power and influence is one that is strong for many of us as well. Now, power and influence are certainly not bad things. In fact, we can use whatever power and influence we have to accomplish very good things. We can use it to help people get their needs met. We can use it to help improve our communities. We can use it to help lead organizations well. We can use our power and influence to spread the gospel, all of those things are clearly very good things. The problem, however, is our sin. Because just like all of our desire for power and influence has been twisted and corrupted by sin. And one of the ways in which this happens is that the means have become the goal. God designed power and influence to be a means rather than a goal. Now, as a means, power and influence are wonderful tools that can be used to join Jesus in his message and in his mission. But with the introduction of sin into the world, this means oftentimes now becomes the goal. We seek power and influence for the sake of having power and influence. Now again, power and influence are not bad in and of themselves. But when we allow them to become our goal, then we have drifted into very dangerous territory. One of the tests of whether we've made power and influence the goal rather than the means to something greater is the length to which we are willing to go in order to secure power and influence. I mean, two of the disciples were willing to exploit their family connection to Jesus. What are you willing to do to gain power and influence? How far are you willing to go in order to gain an advantage? Are you willing to unfairly represent one of your coworkers to your boss, either by overemphasizing their flaws or minimizing their strengths? Are you willing to take credit for somebody else's work or somebody else's idea? Are you willing to limit the opportunities of others out of a fear that if you don't, that they might outshine you? Are you willing to cheat or to misrepresent the truth in order to gain a position or in order to win favor with somebody? Each of these are telling signals that we have allowed power and influence to become the goal, to become an end unto themselves, and not the means by which we please God and we serve others. And one of the big problems with this, when we begin to do that, is that how we gain power and influence will then determine how we use power and influence. Now, at this point in this story that we're looking at, Jesus pulls the disciples aside and he teaches them a different way to understand power and influence. He contrasts the way that the world uses power and influence with the way that he wants them to use power and influence. Look at verse 25. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave." So Jesus tells his disciples here that there are two very different ways to attain greatness, two ways to find importance and significance in this life. Now, according to the world, according to our culture, greatness is attained through power and influence because it is the mighty who rise up to the top. Well, the dark side of this is that whatever you use to get yourself there is the same thing that you're going to have to use to keep yourself there. So if you rose to your position of power and influence by stepping on or by sabotaging others, you will only be able to maintain your power by continuing to do the same thing. What got you to power is what you are going to have to do to keep your power. So if you lied to get where you're at, you're going to have to keep lying to stay there. If you used others to get your position, you are going to have to keep using people to stay there. If you cheated to get that promotion, then you're going to have to keep cheating to maintain it. Now, I am not naive, and I do understand that much of the world works this way. But Jesus tells his disciples, and he tells us that there is another way, a better way. Jesus tells us that the true path to greatness is not through power and influence, but through serving others. He says to them, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. You see, in the kingdom of God, greatness comes through service. When we find ourselves in situations of significant power, in situations of significant power and influence, because God has put us there and not because we have sacrificed our integrity to get there, we will find in those times that we have tremendous freedom. We become free to use that power and influence in redemptive ways. We don't have to waste our power and influence trying to maintain our position. Instead, we can distribute that power to others. We can empower others to do good things. We will be free to help others truly shine rather than having to try to keep them in their place. And we can use our power and influence to be the means that God intended them to be. They can be the means by which we love and serve others. Now, if all that seems hopelessly idealistic, if you think that I have no idea how it really works out in the world, if you are convinced that this can never actually work, then I ask just one thing of you. Consider Jesus. Look again what Jesus says here, verse 26, Jesus speaking, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must become your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. When Jesus told his disciples to live another way, to look at power and influence in a different way, he didn't just teach them to do it, he showed them what to do. He used his power to serve others rather than to be served. He used his influence to call people from all different walks of life to repentance. And then when he was unjustly arrested and sentenced to death, when he could have used all of his power and influence to get free, he didn't. So that he could be crucified in our place for our sins. As we approach Good Friday and Easter, I hope that you will give thought about how you are using your power and your influence. And all of you have some. Every supervisor and employee has power and influence where they work. Every mom and dad has power and influence in their homes and in their neighborhoods. Every student has power and influence in their classroom and amongst their friends. Certainly some of you have more power and influence than others, but how much you have is far less important than how you are using it. As followers of Jesus, your path to greatness is in how you love and how you serve others. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the ways in which Scripture speaks directly to the very real situations, choices that we face today, sometimes in very challenging ways. Father, and we confess to you that the desire for power and influence is very strong and that sometimes we seek after it in ways that we should not, certainly in ways that are very different than what Jesus is talking about here. Father, and I pray then that you would help us to guard our hearts from the temptation to seek power and influence simply for the sake of power and influence. But Father, at the same time, I so thank you for the ways in which you have given many Christians very significant positions of power and influence. Father, and I pray that they would continue to see so clearly that this power and influence which you have given to them is to be a means and not the goal. Father, that they would use their power and influence to love you, but also to love and to serve and to help promote and to empower others who are around them to do good in this world, to point people to Jesus, to spread the gospel, to make life better in this world in which we live. And so, Father, in all this, I pray that you would remind us always of Jesus, who is our rescuer, who is our King, and who is also our example in this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.